The reading today is from Ezekiel, and the first section is from chapter 8, verse 1, to chapter 9, verse 6. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came on me there. I looked and saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here? Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked. And I saw portrayed all over the walls all kind of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol. They say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again he said, You will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there, mourning the god Tammuz. He said to me, Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men. With their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, Bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. As I listened, he said to the others, Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men and women, the mothers and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark, begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple. The second section comes from Ezekiel 10, verses 18 to 20. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kebar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. The third section is taken from Ezekiel 11, verses 13 to 20. Now, as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, "Alas, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, the people of Jerusalem have said of your fellow exiles and all the other Israelites, 'They are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession.' Therefore say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says: Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says: I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all the vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Glennis. It's a long passage, so if you can keep your Bibles open to Ezekiel chapter 8 to 11, that would be great. And once again, if you haven't been following, we have published on the app a reading plan. So if you can follow along actually daily and read through the passages, so when you come on Sunday, you have read through the passage already on your own and you have some questions, hopefully that'll be answered. But let's pray that God will speak to us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. And Lord, we pray that we will take it and we'll eat it as your word. And may it nourish us and may it transform us. Lord, speak to us this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Contrary to popular belief, expiration date on things like this is not an exact science. I mean, this says that it will expire on November 12th of 2020. But how do they know when they printed this thing, right? That the day before it was going to be totally fine, but the day after it's all going to be wrong. Right? They don't know. It's an educated guess, right? And if, I mean, this is a block of cheese, and so if a mold forms on the outside of the cheese, it's pretty dense, and so that we know that that's sort of just superficial. You can just cut that bit out and then throw it away and eat the rest of it. But if I leave this out alone out on the table for the next month or two, then actually the mold molecules will penetrate to the middle, to the core. There will have to be a time when I can't eat it anymore. I have to throw it away. When we come to Ezekiel chapter 8, it's that time. The year was 592 BC. About 14 months after the initial vision in chapter 1, God comes to Ezekiel. And this time, the purpose of this was to transport him to the Jerusalem temple. to see what was going on so that he could tell the exiles in Babylon what's happening and why God is about to do what he's about to do. China calls itself the Middle Kingdom. Geographically, I mean, the earth is round, and so there's no middle, right? But theologically, missiologically, there is a middle of the world. Actually, God says that. So if you have your Bibles open, turn to chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5, where God says, "This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all about her." Jerusalem is at the center of the nation. It's at the center of the world. Well, why? The reason, of course, is because through Israel, through Jerusalem, through the people of God, God's plan is being unfurled. Through Abraham and Moses and the law and the priesthood and the temple, they are God's people who live God's way. They're supposed to show the greatness of God, not only just so that they could enjoy God's blessings, but for the rest of the world to enjoy God's blessings. But look how it goes on in verse 6. "Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees." They have been worse than the nations who don't know God, who have not had the privilege of receiving the law, who have not had the history of the Moses and Abraham and all the miracles and all of that. They are worse than other nations. And God is going to show Ezekiel how worse they are, how terrible they have been. And so God takes Ezekiel to this temple, to the Jerusalem temple in verse 3. And the vision takes in four stages. He's transported first to the north gate of the inner court. There stood the idol. This is chapter 8, verse 3. The idol that provokes jealousy. Scholars agree that this is most likely a Canaanite fertility goddess of Asherah pole. A goddess that really they started to worship right away as soon as they went into the land of Canaan. They never left this fertility cult. And now, at year 592, this is still going on. And now, in the temple, in the gate of the temple. But it gets worse, verse 6. "But you will see things that are even more detestable." And this is repeated again and again and again as the vision takes him more and more to the inner court of the temple. The next vision, in verses 7 and on, Ezekiel sees 70 elders of Israel. 70 elders, probably political, business, religious leaders of Israel. They're now in the temple courts, but they're worshiping. They're worshiping unclean things, crawling things, unclean animals, idols. Once again, Dr. Chris Wright thinks that they're worshiping Egyptian gods, crocodiles and snakes and beetles. Because, you know, Israel has had a history of turning to Egypt. In the time of their trouble, these days, they turn to Egypt. And they, instead of relying on God, they're relying on Egypt and their power. And not only their political power, they've brought in these idols of Egypt into the temple courts. And not only that, take a look. I mean, it says they're unclean animals. Not only are they just worshiping these idols, they're defiling the temple. 70 leaders of Israel. Usually, women fare better than men. I mean, I think women tend to be just generally better human beings than men. And usually women fare better. But look at what happens next. Verse 14 and on. At the north gate, they're mourning the God of Tammuz. They're mourning at the place where life is supposed to be given. They're mourning at the place of festivals, at the place of worship of God. They're mourning a different God. They're participating in a mourning ritual of different God. And fertility God, like Tammuz, by the way, invited all sorts of sexual promiscuity as well, often with the temple prostitution and things like that. And it gets worse yet again. Ezekiel takes, God takes Ezekiel to the inner court of the house of the Lord in verse 16. This is as close as you could get to the inner sanctum where God lives. It's right outside. And there are 25 men. These are probably priests. Priests of God, because only priests could go into that area. And look what they are doing. They're bowing down to the sun god. They're bowing down towards the east, which means that they have their backs turned against God. Dr. Chris Wright writes it like this: metaphorically, sun east to the east and moon east to the Lord. They're giving God a moonies, moonie. This insult is blatant and breathtaking. Priests of God, worshiping the sun god right outside of God's door. If Israel is God's bride, which you know the Old Testament uses as a metaphor, and especially by Prophet Hosea, right? If Israel is God's bride, this is like God finding his bride unfaithful to him out by the countryside. And when he comes home, he finds his bride unfaithful by the door. And when he enters the house by the living room, and when he enters his bedroom, she's being unfaithful to him there as well. And it's not just the sin of idolatry, which is bad enough. A sin of idolatry always leads to ethical falls as well. God says in chapter 9, verse 9, "The sin of the people of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and city is full of injustice." Full of violence and injustice. I mean, read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, read Amos. Injustice and violence fill the city, fill Israel. And it has been for a while. They're rotten to the core. If Jerusalem is at the middle, right? And if the temple is at the heart of the whole world, it's rotten to the core. But let's not act too surprised. Because what if God took Ezekiel to a vision tour of the churches around the world? What would God find there? You know, we think actually it's incredible that they worship these fertility gods, right? Tammuz or the sun or Baal or Shirapol, all these things. But think about why fertility was so important in the agrarian culture. Right? Fertility was everything. If it meant that if your field would have a better yield in your crops, it meant that you're going to be more rich. If the livestock, you're going to have more cows and more goats and more of these things. It means security. It meant power. It meant status. That's why they worship these fertility gods. But in the churches, even as we come to church, are we really free from all of that? Worship of power, wanting status, money, security apart from God? What would God find in our churches? I hope not these things in Sha Tin Church. And what about each of us? If God took Ezekiel, each of us to our hearts, where the Holy Spirit lives, what would God find there on the way? What goes on when we're alone? What unthinkable things happen in our minds? What happens when we think we can get away with things? What is seated in the most holy place of our hearts? Is it Jesus Christ or is this something else? What would God find? Let's not be too quick to cast judgment without examining our hearts. But the time of judgment for Israel had come. And make no mistake, God had waited patiently throughout Israel's history. I mean, read the Old Testament, right? Right after the Exodus, God leads them through the wilderness. They're whining and wanting to go back to Egypt. And the time of the judges and the time of the kings where God sent prophet after another prophet to make them return, to make them obey him, to love him as he has loved them. Now God was set against them. Chapter 9, verse 2, we see the vision of God sending six angels out armed with deadly weapons. weapons to kill without showing pity or compassion. The order is to slaughter old men and young men and women. The judgment is to begin from the center, from his sanctuary, from the core. And so they do. And this was, of course, a vision of what's to take place 5 years later in 587 BC when God sends Nebuchadnezzar and his army and lays a siege in a siege on Jerusalem. It was a terrible time. People starved to death. There were cannibalism. Many people were killed by plagues and sickness, and those who survived came out and were killed by the sword of Babylonians. And those who survived that were taken as captives. The temple was destroyed. To a country that had all the privilege of God being with them, they had forgotten to look to God. They trusted in other idols. They put their backs against God. And this was God's way of saying, I am your Lord. Return to me. Listen to chapter 11, verse 10. You will fall by the sword, and I'll execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh God. So we find it, we read this remarkable word in chapter 10, verse 18, which was just unthinkable. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple. The glory of the Lord that came down when the tabernacle was first built and when the temple was first built. God's glory filled the temple. God said, he put his name there. He said he was going to meet people there. And now the glory of God now is lifted up from the threshold of the temple. It's leaving the temple. It meant there's no hope for Israel. There's no hope for Jerusalem anymore. It's God was leaving the temple. The husband who saw his wife cheating, I mean, he knew that it was going on. The reason why he didn't ask for a divorce before was because he was giving her time for her to return, to repent. But when she doesn't, the husband does the thing, the only thing that he can do. He asks for a divorce. You know, when we read stories like this, I think we are horrified, right? Horrified at the violence and the terrible things that are there. Angels with machetes and people dying of starvation and plagues and children, women and children being killed. And they should make us shudder. But if God didn't do any of these evil things, if God didn't do anything about these evil things, next slide, how would you feel? What if the judge of the world never punished anyone and always let them go, always just forgave? Would you think that God to be glorious? Theologian Richard Niebuhr famously described liberal theology that takes away sort of this wrath. He describes it like this: a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through ministration of a Christ without the cross. What Niebuhr is getting at here is this. At the end of the day, if there is no such judgment, a terrible judgment like this, we're saying actually that cross was not necessary. That Jesus didn't need to take our place on a terrible place like the cross. That Jesus did not need to die for our sins. But no, God is just. His judgment is just and good. And it's interesting too, isn't it, that we're horrified by violence in places like this. But we're not so worried, actually, by this passage. As we're reading this passage, we're not horrified by God leaving his temple. But church, is there not more a frightening picture than this? God leaving, abandoning his people. It should send chills down our spines because God actually has warned about this to the church, in the New Testament church as well. In the book of Revelation, God said to the church in Ephesus, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Of course, This is spoken to the church in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, once a thriving hub of Christianity. But there, the church in Turkey is no longer thriving. There's barely any church there. Same thing with North Africa, the home of St. Augustine. Right? Same thing with Europe. Europe's filled with cathedrals, grand cathedrals, shells of former glory. But actually, it can't fill its cathedrals with worshipers. People who love Jesus, who want to worship him. And we need to take these words seriously. At this point in our history in Hong Kong, when things will get hard, because when things get hard, we can go either way. We can abandon God and we can say, actually, God, it doesn't matter what we worship. God isn't listening. God isn't doing anything about the world, about Hong Kong anyway. Let's trust in something else. Let's trust in another power, another country, another thing, another idol. Let's abandon God. Because what does it matter? God's blind. He doesn't hear. And God's glory will depart from the churches in Hong Kong. Or we can cling to God even further. Church, we can't take the church in Hong Kong for granted, can we? Let's focus and turn to Christ at this time. With all the ups and downs of the city, let's go to God and say, He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is where the help comes from. I will cling to Him. I will be His people. Will we do that as we face the turmoils that are coming to Hong Kong? When Jesus comes back to judge the world, will he find the church in Hong Kong purified, loving him, worshiping him, closer to him more than ever? But thank God that judgment isn't the last word, even in this passage. Well, there's a hint of that mercy, right? Even as the angels were sent out, there was that other angel dressed in linen, who was sent out to mark the foreheads of those people who are mourning and grieving the state of the city, state of what was going on in Israel. They were saved from then the ultimate destruction. More than that, in chapter 10, Ezekiel comes to this great realization that even though the glory of God departed from Israel, departed from the temple, God had not abandoned his people. Right? You see, in Ezekiel, actually, when he saw the cherubim in chapters 1 to 3, he didn't recognize what it was. He didn't really know what it was. But in chapter 10, he recognizes it as cherubim underneath of the God's throne. What he's realizing is that glory of God does not just dwell in the temple, that actually glory of God was with him in Babylon, with the exiles, with wherever God's people were. That's what all the wheels within wheels and things are about. This throne is mobile. It's wherever. It can go wherever God goes and where his people goes. And so God says that in chapter 11, verse 16, although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. He's been the sanctuary for them wherever they have gone. God was with them. He had not abandoned his people. And not only was he with them, he says in verse 17 that he will gather them back. He will bring them back and reestablish them. And when he does, verse 19, it's a great promise. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their hearts heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law. They will be my people and I will be their God. The people whose core was rotten, God says, I will renew your core. I will renew your heart. I will write my laws in them. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will breathe my new spirit in you, and you will be my people, he says. They will worship God. They will turn to God, and they will be renewed. The country, the nation will be renewed. It's not a trivial matter who we worship. When our hearts worship useless idols, it will become like these useless idols. When our hearts are renewed and have the Spirit in us, we will be like God. We'll be like Christ. We'll be changed. The society will be changed. All of us who love Hong Kong, we want it to be changed for the better. And there are many ways of doing that. But the most important is to pray for the leaders of Hong Kong, for to go out and tell the good news of Jesus to the people of Hong Kong and beyond. Because that makes all the difference when God transforms each of us here in Hong Kong, puts His Spirit in us, gives us a new heart. We will be transformed. This city will be transformed. The way that we live will be changed. Many activists will say, well, that's a useless thing, that you're just spiritualizing. What we need to do is to go out and change the city in different ways. But let me show you how a right worship of God changes a country. Professor Don Carson says this: at the end of the 18th century, England began a great social movement. Great social movement that brought an end to slavery. Abolitionist movement came out of this. The child labor ended around this time. Many prison reforms happened. And according to Professor Don Carson, one-third of all the babies born in England were left to die. There was no such thing as abortion at the time, but the babies were left to die. Infanticide happened by exposing them. It's called exposure. And they just died. A third of the babies, you know, by the end of this movement, infanticide was outlawed and it was almost non-existent. But what was this social movement? Well, it began with the Great Awakening. It was a spiritual movement with George Whitefield and Wesley Brothers and Jonathan Edwards in America. You see, right worship is not a trivial thing. When people's hearts are changed, when they see the living God and the living God lives in us, we are changed. The society is changed. The country is changed as a result. It's not a trivial thing. Church, we have a role. We have a role in the society to play. And it's more important than we can imagine. When Jesus comes, next slide please. When Jesus comes, what will He find? Will He find a church that's rotten to the core, that worships other idols, that has turned to other things, that no longer trusts in Jesus? Or will He find a church that's purified, that's renewed? Will He find a church that is fit for to be judged? Or will He find a church that is filled with God's glory? With all the stuff that's going on, what we must do as God's people, let's be found, when Jesus comes back, we must be found as a people who are proclaiming Jesus as our Lord, that we are His people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the cross. We thank You that through Him, the Spirit has been poured out, that the heart of flesh is given, that we have become Your people. Lord, help all of us to worship You as our Lord. Help us not turn to other things. Help us to see You, trust You, and live our lives with You in the forefront of our minds. And Lord, may we then enjoy Your blessings and share it with others. May our lives be filled with Your glory. May the church in Hong Kong be filled with glory. And we pray that when You come back, when Your Son comes back to judge the world, He'll find a church that has been purified, that has been renewed, that is vibrant and thriving because of what You are doing and how we've responded. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit and help us to turn to You even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.